would invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Let me just take a moment while you're turning to say we have other prayer that could be mentioned, should be mentioned this morning. Prayer of praise. Terry had a friend who was involved in a car accident last night and walked away from it. Her mother had to go to the hospital, but I think been released since then. Savannah had a flat tire this morning, her new car, and had a flat tire this morning on the way, and had a hoodlum-looking guy come up behind her car. It was real scary, but turned out to be Dwayne as he came to help her change the tire. Different things in different people's lives that could have been so much worse, but the hand of God was in it. And everything that God does is perfect. And we must look beyond the situation and beyond the circumstance and praise the God of glory who is at work in our lives, the God of providence who allows these things. But you know, something else that we ought to see is there are a lot of people involved in situations such as these that don't survive. And God has allowed us to survive and to speak of these things and to remember these things. And we ought to be drawn and broken in our hearts. As He who has blessed us, He who has watched over us, He who has protected us, yet we rebel against Him again and again and again. We ought to be drawn to repentance by the mercy of God in our lives. And many of us have seen many things in recent days where some others may not have survived. But God has brought us through the murky waters, through the path of death, the shadow of the valley of death, and brought us safely through. And we need to look to Him and recognize His hand and recognize His providence, recognize His purpose. Why does He do that? We know in the story of Job, as is recorded in Scripture, God was doing that to increase his faith, and does. He was already a man of faith. But how many times have we seen in our own lives as God has done that with someone and brought them to a place of repentance? Brought them to a place of fear, as John Newton writes in his song Amazing Grace that we all know so well. 'Twas grace that caused my heart to fear. It is the grace of God to give you those situations and those circumstances to bring you to that moment of realization and that place of desperation and fear to see and to know and to come in repentance before God and to fall before Him. Were it not for His mighty hand, how might this have transpired? What might have been the end result? Will you bring glory to God? As we come to our text this morning, as we continue through this epistle to the church at Philippi, we find verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2 before us. And two things that we notice specifically from verses 3 and 4, humbleness and helpfulness. Humbleness and helpfulness. If you'll remember, we are talking about what Paul is addressing here in the letter about the fellowship in the church and how they are acting and how they are reacting and how they are working together, how they're getting along together as a church. There appears to be some conflict, some issues, some problems within the church, and he's addressing those. We talked briefly last week about how every true believer needs to be in a church. And maybe let me explain a little more in detail. When I say in a church, I don't mean just in attendance in a church. You need to be involved in a church. You need to be a member of a church. We see with church membership what we saw happen with marriage so heavily back in the late 60s and early 70s. As the term shacking up came to be a common theme. And part of the driver with that was, well, we can have all the benefits of marriage without having to have the commitment. And so if we want to walk away, we can. And we see that from time to time today in situations as people don't want to commit to one another and commit to that union and have an involvement there and till death do us part. we say when we do marriage vows? Till death do us part. And they don't want to have that commitment, but we see that happening in churches over and over and over again today. People professing to be believers, but I don't want to join a church because I don't want to have a commitment there, because then if I'm not there, somebody might call me. Oh, how horrible would that be? For somebody to call and say, hey, I care about you, I'm concerned about you, is everything okay? You know, we were looking for you in the house of the Lord yesterday. Are you all right? How horrible would that be to have somebody concerned about you, to care about you? Somebody to watch for your spiritual growth, your spiritual health. A lot of people say, well, you know, you can get all kinds of preaching on the TV today. Well, yeah, you can get all kinds on the TV, but you don't get much good on the TV. It's like you can get all kinds of microwave dinners these days, but you don't get many that are very good. You want a good dinner, you don't go to the freezer and look for a microwave dinner. You want a good dinner, you go to Mama's, or you go to a nice restaurant or somewhere that's going to fix you a good dinner. You see, there's a convenience there for having preaching on the TV, like there's a convenience for grabbing a box out of the freezer and throwing it in the microwave. But the quality's not there. You can eat frozen meals and survive. Can you survive off of false preaching and false teaching, false doctrine coming from the TV? And is just preaching, is that all that church is about? Is it just about listening to a sermon? Well, I got my time card punched. You know, we have people at work, and that's all it's about, is did I get my time in? Not did I do anything, did I accomplish anything? Well, this is not about getting your time in. There's no such thing as a punch card in Christianity. The purpose for this is a meal, to be fed a spiritual meal, to be fed upon the Word of God so that you may grow, so that the Word of God may remove the things of the world that you should not have. So yeah, you might get your toes stepped on. That's what we need, isn't it? We still have a sin nature. We still sin. And we need to be taught about that. We need to hear about that. We need to be pricked in our conscience about that. We need to be condemned about that, that the sin be removed. But we need to be challenged and encouraged in our fellowship, in our obedience, in our worship to God. But we also need to be educated about the Word of God. Just because you have a new birth and you have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you know everything. We still have much to learn about the Word of God. And all of that is compacted into this time together. It's not just about, well, I got my time in and I heard a sermon. But then the other thing about the fellowship is the shepherd, the under-shepherd, looking out for the health of the flock. When you have a problem, who knows if you're staying at home? Who knows when you're struggling? Who knows when you're falling away? Your prayer life's not what it used to be. Your reading and studying of the Word is not what it used to be. Your involvement with the things of God is not what it used to be. You're struggling in a time in your life. Well, the TV doesn't know that. The TV can't come and put his arm around you and talk to you and challenge you and encourage you like a pastor or a fellow member can do. You need the body of Christ. You need the local church. You need to be a part of the local church if you are a believer, if you are a child of God. Now, that's a prerequisite. That's a requirement, is salvation, a new birth. There needs to be fruit. There needs to be evidence in your life that you are walking by faith and not by sight. You are trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. You are living a life committed to the Word of God and obedience to God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But if that is your life and you are a child of God, then you need to be a member in a church, in a Bible-preaching church. Too many people looking for churches for the wrong thing. Well, what kind of programs do you have? We had a couple stop by one time and they wanted to know, well, is all this property ours? Well, yeah. Well, is that the offering? Yeah. Well, what kind of bills do you have? What? Yeah, is there enough money? Can we build a gymnasium over here so the kids can play basketball? That was their only concern. They never heard a message. They never cared about the Word of God. They didn't want to know what we believed or what we taught or anything else. They just wanted a gymnasium to play basketball in. That's a YMCA, not a CHURCH. This is the house of God. If you're looking for a church, if you're looking to plant your roots, if you're looking to serve the Lord, you need somebody that preaches the Word of God, that teaches the Word of God. Not watering it down to fit the world, to make it palatable to the world. No charge. That was all a freebie. That was all extra. That's not part of the message. Now we'll get started with our message. Because he's talking to the church. It is included in what we're looking at here. Would you stand with me in reverence of God's Word and let's read together. Let's start with verse 27 of chapter 1. Paul starts challenging them in the 27th verse of chapter 1 and it continues on in chapter 2. And I will remind you that this was not written in chapter and verse, but this is a letter that Paul has addressed to them. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's bow together in prayer. Dear God, we ask your blessing upon your word this morning. Oh, dear God, as we meditate and study upon it this morning, Lord, as we seek to know and understand better what you have said, oh God, may it please you to bless our time together. Oh God, the word that is brought forth, may it be your word. May you guide us and direct us. May you instruct us. Oh God, show us. Open our hearts and minds to receive it and to believe it. And by faith to trust upon Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, get glory to yourself in all that is done, we ask through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Chapter 2 and verse 1, we saw as Paul is saying, if you are believers, that's his question there. If there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies. He's asking them about fruit. If you have these evidences of a believer, then do this, verse 2, fill up my joy. Be obedient as believers. You see, he's not asking non-believers to do this. We have to be careful of that. It is our tendency at times to ask non-believers to do things that believers are supposed to be doing and believers are required to do. But let me tell you, with man this is impossible. With God all things are possible. You cannot be a believer without Jesus Christ. You cannot take steps, you cannot work hard, you cannot grow, you cannot develop, you cannot progress to the point where, boom, I'm now a Christian. You either have a new birth, you either have salvation through Jesus Christ, or you don't. Amen. If you have salvation in Jesus Christ, if you are a child of God, if you have had a new birth, if the Holy Spirit has indwelt you and you are a believer, you are a child of God, then you need to do this. This is what believers must do. Now, if you're a non-believer, it's not our intention to leave you out. That's not what Paul is doing. But you need to recognize that you can't do these things. You don't have these things. Why does it matter? Because when the time of eternity comes, you will be minus these things also. And there will be no hope of salvation. There will be no home in eternity. There will be no preparation of Jesus Christ. I go to prepare a place for you. That where I am there, ye may be also.
Your place is already ready if you do not have these things because of the work of the new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. But Paul says, if you have these things, fill up my joy. And then he begins to list some things that they need to work on and that we need to see that need to be part of a church fellowship. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. We talked about that last week. That all comes about because every true Christian has within them the Holy Spirit of God. In the new birth, we are given the Holy Spirit of God indwelt in us, and He does not leave us. And so He invigorates our mind. He works in our heart. It is His love born out in our lives. As the Bible says, Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, talking to believers, be not conformed to this world. We're not to look and act like the world. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And how does that work? By the Word of God. You can put an unbeliever in a church and they can spend their entire life in the church and they'll never understand the Word of God. They'll never comprehend, they'll never see, they'll never believe because it requires a work of the Holy Spirit making them alive in order for that to ever happen. Their first must be life. But as a child of God, we are to be one mind, one spirit, one love, one purpose. All animated by the Holy Spirit of God, all working, living, striving, fighting for the same thing, the glory of God. He continues then in verses 3 and 4 and gives us the two words I've already mentioned, humbleness and helpfulness. And I want to look at these two verses this morning and break them down and look at what he's saying with them and what's required with them. Verse 3 and 4, read with me again. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. He starts out in verse 3 with a don't. Don't. Don't do this, do that instead. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. Don't do anything, he's saying, through strife and vainglory. Well, what does he mean by strife and vainglory? Strife. The Greek word is aritheia. You might find this funny from the dictionary. Electioneering. Electioneering. A politician out on the beaten path, pressing the flesh, drumming up votes. That's what that word means. Don't do anything through electioneering or intriguing for office. It's the same word as was used back in chapter 1 and verse 16. Look back to that verse. The one preached Christ of contention. There it's translated contention. Not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. When we think of contention, we think of fighting, right? Well, what do we see politicians doing? When a politician, as the word means, is out there politicking, electioneering, he's out there telling you why it's all about me and everybody else is wrong. They'll lie to you, they'll cheat, they'll steal, they'll do whatever. Boy, we're seeing evidence and proof of that this day. That's what they do. How many times have we seen a politician run and he says he's going to do something and he actually does it? And people flip out because, I can't believe he's doing this. Well, we see a whole lot of that with our president that is currently in office. We saw a whole lot of that with a governor. We had Governor Allen here in Virginia. And people were furious that they would do so. But that's exactly what they said. You see, we're used to politicians saying one thing, and then the day they're elected, they turn and they change colors and they're going a whole different direction, doing something totally different. That's what he's talking about here. But what he's talking about within the church is when he's talking about electioneering or contention, as it says in chapter 1 and verse 16, fighting with the others. Don't do anything out of competition with one another. Don't do anything to fight with one another to get your purpose accomplished. Have you seen people in churches where that's their purpose, that's their goal? Whatever discussion comes up, whatever decision comes up needs to be made, they're going to figure out where everybody else is and they're going to be on the opposite side of it fighting it. You don't have to ask them where you're going to stand. You automatically know. They're going to stand on the other side. Other side of what? Other side of whatever it happens to be. Contention. Fighting with one another. That's how they get ahead. Now, you find politicians that, and they're constantly looking for somebody to fight against. Somebody to bash. Somebody to step down on to elevate themselves up. Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. This is not about contention. This is not about you getting ahead and that person getting behind so you can't get ahead, or any one of us getting ahead of the other. This is not about you and I. This is not about us progressing ourselves or accomplishing our purpose or winning a battle within the church against other brethren, other believers. It's not about strife. It's not about contention. It's about fellowship. Moving together. Working together. Accomplishing the same purpose. There should be no contention in the church. There should be no strife in the church. There should be no disagreement in the church. The only time you should ever find strife or contention or disagreement is when the devil's got his way in the church. Jude writes about that. There are those that have crept in unawares. They're the ungodly non-believers who have made their way into the church and have worked themselves into positions of power. And you know how that generally works, because that's all they're after. And then there's contention. Then there's fighting. I've often said, if there's a fight in the church, somebody's wrong. At least one of the parties is wrong, and maybe both. You see, because that's not the godly way. That's not the way we do. That's not the way believers act and do. So he says, don't do this. Let nothing be done through strife. Let nothing be done through confrontation and conflict and contention. James addresses this in his epistle, chapter 3. Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, a good walk of his life, his works with meekness and wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to them that make peace. You see, Paul says, don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory. And as God says through James, that's earthly wisdom. That's sensual wisdom. That's devilish wisdom. That's how politicians get ahead in the world. That's how people get ahead in the workplace. Or so they think. They think they're winning. They think that's the way to do. I kept thinking this morning, going back to Lot and Abraham in the wilderness as they come back up out of Egypt, and they had much wealth and they had much herds, and the herdsmen are striving against one another. And so Abraham says to Lot, choose out where you would go. And Lot says, look at the plains down there around the cities, and look at all that lush grass and all that water. I'll choose that so that I can get ahead. Man's way. That's man's way. Strife and contention. What looks good to us in the human eye is not the best way. That's not the way. But that's what the world thinks. Strife, we might say, striving against one another, contending, fighting, competing against one another. Don't do that. Let nothing be done that way. Nothing. As a believer in the house of God, nothing is to be done that way. When you come up to a confrontation of such and you feel like you're going to have to fight against somebody else in the church, you better stop and pray. Something's wrong. Something's wrong in that situation. Now, I do want to stress to you, remember the words of Jude. Jude said, it was necessary for me to write to you that you earnestly contend for the faith. Well, now Jude's telling us to earnestly fight. That's what contend means. Earnestly fight. But he's saying fight for the truth. Not fighting one another. Fight against the world. Fight against Satan. Fight against ungodliness. You see, we are to stand for the glory of God. We don't need to stand and defend ourselves. God will defend us. But we need to stand for the glory of God, for the name of Jesus Christ. That's where we need to fight. That's what we need to fight against, is the ungodliness of the world. Corruption, lies, heresy. It's rampant. It's on every hand these days. False preaching, false declaration of the Word of God, a false gospel. Preaching that you can be saved by your own good works, that you can get into heaven by what you do and what you don't do, and not the work of Jesus Christ. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Vainglory, Mr. Zodiotis says it's the Greek word kenodoxia, from kenodoxus. It means self-conceited. Vainglory, empty pride, desire for praise. A synonym is alazania, meaning boasting, vaunting, appearing to be what one is not. When you compare the two together, it's an empty pride having nothing about which to boast. You know what I think about? I thought about that country and western song. I threw down my arm. We went to the county fair. I threw down my arm, but I wanted that teddy bear. Have you ever been? We used to work at Lakeside, several of us, back in the olden days. Remember those big prizes they had? And, man, boys put all their money out there and just paid and paid and paid trying to win that girl, that big stuffed animal. And when you got that big stuffed animal, it wasn't a dollar's worth of garbage in it. They would fall apart. Boy, if you let them get in a do, they'd change colors. They'd fall apart. The stuffing would come out of them. There was absolutely nothing to them. They were vainglory. They looked like something. They looked like something you wanted and you should have it. It's something so wonderful. See, boy threw out his arm, pitching that ball, trying to knock them bottles over. Put all that money out, probably paid $50, and got a dollar teddy bear that was worth nothing. Vainglory. Absolutely nothing. It looks like something. It appears to be something, but it's emptiness, worthlessness. Vain means worthless. It's a vainglory. It's a false glory. There's nothing to it. In us, it's a self-conceitedness. Doing it for myself. Why is it vain glory? Why is it an empty glory? Because there is no glory for us. God will not share His glory with another. He will not. So there will be no glory for you. So why should we strive and fight and backbite and undermine, trying to steal glory for ourselves when it's going to be nothing? In the end, there is no glory for us. Believers, we cannot do that. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. I was reminded of a story I heard, and this is supposedly a true story, of a man in a large city, and he had built a nice big house up on the hill, and it was the envy of everybody around. And everybody talked about how wonderful this house was, and the person I was talking to had an occasion after about 10 years to go into that house to do an appliance repair or something for the man. And got to the house, and when you walked in the front door, there was a plank you walked across. It had the joists there, but there was no flooring. There was no subflooring, there was no flooring, there was no carpet, there was no tile, there was nothing. You walked on a plank till you got to the kitchen, and there was a floor there that was just plywood. And then you walked to a plank to get to the bathroom, and you walked to a plank to get to the bedroom. Oh, it had a big, beautiful house. It looked like, oh man, it was so amazing, so wonderful. Everybody was envious of it. But you know what else though you don't have when you don't have floor? You don't have any furniture. So the house was nothing but an empty shell. There was a kitchen and a bathroom and a bedroom, and that's all there was in the entire house. Vainglory. Oh, but putting on air so everybody could look up on the hill and see the big magnificent house and thought there was something really there. That is not Christianity. That is not how we are to be. You see, that's all about self-centeredness and conceitedness and pride and arrogance. And there's no place for any of that in Christianity. You meet a prideful person, you want to share the gospel with them, pray this knowing that one of the first things God will have to do is break that pride. Because no prideful man ever came to Jesus Christ. God will break the pride to bring you to Him. Because you yourself stand between you and God. You can't be trusting and depending upon Jesus Christ when you have the pride for yourself. We see in verses 3 and 4, after Paul finishes with the don't part, don't do anything through strife and vainglory, we find two traits or attitudes that we are to have as believers. And that should guide us in what we do. The first I want to look at is humbleness in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. That is humbleness, humility. Everybody else is better than me. Now, I'm not talking about, woe is me, everybody else is better than me. That's not what I'm talking about. It's talking about esteeming yourself better than others. Well, how dare he do that? I'm better than that. I'm better than this. I do better than that. I know better. That's a problem. There's a pride and an arrogance there that wants to elevate me above others, that wants to put me above what others can do or what others are. That's not humbleness. In lowliness of mind, there in that verse, but in lowliness of mind, the word there, in that phrase, four words, in lowliness of mind is one word in the Greek. And I won't be able to say this well. Tapianophrosumi. It means humility. It means lowliness of mind. Mr. Zodiati says in his dictionary, the esteeming of ourselves small, inasmuch as we are so. The correct estimate of ourselves. You see, it's not talking about a false humility. James talks about that in his epistle. Not a false humility. Oh, I'm worthless. I'm not worth nothing. But what it's talking about, the godly aspect, is that I really am worth nothing. You see, we start comparing ourselves to one another. Well, I'm a little better than him, and I'm a little smarter than her, and we start comparing ourselves and start stacking ourselves up and building ourselves up. That's not Christian. When we truly look and say, here's God, and here I am nothing. I am nothing. And that gives us a true lowliness of mind, so that we're not proud, we're not arrogant, we're not boastful. That prevents us from doing things for strife and vainglory. Lowliness of mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes and says, art thou called being a slave? Care not for it. What does he mean there? If you were called by God into salvation, you were saved, and you were a slave, don't let it bother you. Don't let it bother you. That's not a problem. Let's share a passage together quickly here. Colossians 3:11. Very next book, Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. This is said in different ways, but the exact same thing, multiple places throughout the New Testament. Colossians 3:11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. When he says bond or free, he's talking there's no such thing as a bond slave or a slave, and there's no such thing as a free man. You see, we're not saved because our position in life. It's not that God goes through and says, well, let's see, I need 38 managers and 56 supervisors and 133 hourly. Or I need this many rich people and this many poor people. That has nothing to do with anything. That's what Paul is saying in that verse in Corinthians. Don't think anything about it. If you're a slave, be a slave. God saved you where you were. Why are you a slave? Why are you here? Why are you there? Why are you in the position that you're in? God put you there for a purpose. You see, we must know and understand that it is the providence of God that puts us where we are. We have responsibility, but it is God's work. We choose, we're going to do this, that, or the other. And James says, don't say I'm going to go here for a period of time and I'm going to make some money and sell these things and I'm going to come back. He says, say, if the Lord wills, I will do this. You make your plans. You better make them as a believer, searching Scripture and praying about it. But know this, your plans aren't what's going to be. God's plans are what's going to be. You can plan this and it may work out that way. It may not. God may change those.
Instead of that, to Tarshish, he set sail, we sing. Jonah. God said, go to Nineveh. He paid money and got on a ship and he's going to Tarshish. He had no plans. There were no excursions planned in the belly of a fish. There was nothing on his ticket about fish rides. There was none of that. But you see, God's will be done. God's purpose, God's plan, God's will. So it's not about our station in life and, well, I'm a believer now and so I can't be that anymore. I've got to move somewhere. God will move us. God will change us. So that's what Paul's saying there. Don't worry about being a slave. God has called you. Well, the reason I want to bring up that verse is, who do we think of in any lower and meaner position in life than being a slave? That's about scraping the bottom of the barrel, isn't it? But you know, God called many that were slaves and saved them. So why do we think we have to have a pride about ourselves and an arrogance about ourselves and a haughtiness about ourselves? But he says, in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than ourselves. When you see others in the church, think of them as better than you. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Galatians 5:26. That's not to be our purpose, but preferring others above ourselves. Paul gave us an example of some doing things incorrectly in chapter 1. Look back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Some indeed preach Christ even out of envy and strife. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, but supposing to add affliction to my bonds. You see, there were those that he's talking about there in Rome, and their whole purpose is out of envy and strife. Their whole purpose is out of contention. They're trying to add trouble to Paul by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're trying to build up a name for themselves. They're trying to build their church up. They're trying to build their following up. And they're doing it in ungodly ways. Praise the Lord, they were still preaching the word. They were still preaching the truth, even though they were doing it out of an incorrect motive. So we see the same language there. Don't be like them. That's ungodly. That's not Christian. That's how you are not to be. Don't do anything through strife and vainglory. But you do in everything in lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. We're given another bad example in John, the third epistle of John. John says, I wrote into the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. John wrote and said, we want to come and visit with you, and we're coming. And Diotrephes, who had self-appointed himself as a leader in the church, who wanted to have the preeminence, who wanted to be elevated, and somebody else said, no, they're not coming here. No, we're not going to support that. We're not going to do that. Not for godly purposes, not for godly reasons, but for his own vainglory, his own strife, desiring to have the preeminence among them. He had to be more important than everybody else. I've got to elevate myself. I've got to stand out. I've got to be head and shoulders of everybody else. Everybody's got to listen to me. Everybody's got to focus on me. Everything, you must listen to what I have to say. That's not Christian. That's not godly. There's a problem beyond your actions. And if that's the way you're acting, that's a problem in the heart. You see, this attitude should be of great importance to us. Humility or humbleness, as we refer to it here, is the fruit of a believer. Pride is a fleshly heart. Pride is an Adam trait. That's of the sin nature. As James said, it's not from above, it's earthly, it's devilish.
But you see, that that comes from above is not about pride or arrogance. It's about humility and lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves. Baker says, when grace changes the heart, submission out of fear changes to submission out of love, and true humility is born. True humility is born. There's a work of the Holy Spirit, and it shows. It shows. Pride is gone. Arrogance is gone. Those that were proud and arrogant become humble. Without humbleness, there must be a doubt of salvation. There must be a doubt. If you do not have a humility about you, there you must doubt the salvation that you profess, if you profess salvation. You see, pride is the opposite of humbleness, and pride is sin. There are many verses. I started to bring a list of them with you. I just brought one this morning to share with you because of time. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Everyone. There's no place for pride in Christianity. There's no place for pride in salvation. There's no place for pride in the Christian life. God tells us how Christians are to be. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Preferring the other. Now let's do what they want to do. Now let's whatever you want to do. Now we're not talking against logic or reason, but we're talking about the intention of the heart. Pride and arrogance. Glory to me. Acts 20:19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. This is how the child of God must be. If this is not you, then you cannot boast in your salvation. You cannot believe that what you have is a work of God. What you cannot believe is that you have salvation through Jesus Christ. Because that same Holy Spirit that quickens every non-believer, making them a believer, that Holy Spirit that God puts into believers when they have a new birth, that same Holy Spirit will fight against your pride and arrogance. Because God despises pride. Everyone that is of a proud heart is an abomination to the Lord. You think the Holy Spirit's going to allow that? No. Matter of fact, Paul refers to the battle that goes on within ourselves, the flesh warring against the soul and the soul against the flesh. There's one place you will battle because, yes, your flesh, your sin nature will push for pride every time. But the Holy Spirit will say no. No, no, that is not the life of a child of God. That is not glorifying to God. That is not holy. That cannot be done. And so there will be a war that you will have. A true humble attitude shows in our lives, and it must show in our lives. It's that humble attitude, that work of the Holy Spirit, that makes us cry out like the publican or like Paul. As the publican cried out, Luke 18, Jesus said, the publican standing afar off would not lift so much up as his eyes to heaven. He wouldn't lift his head to heaven. He wouldn't lift his eyes to heaven. He was so humble. But smote upon his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You remember how the publican prayed. The Pharisee prayed. Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like this sinner over here. See, there was no Christianity in the one. There was no salvation. There was no work of the Holy Spirit in the one. But the one that was humble had a work of the Holy Spirit. The one that was humble had a new birth. The one that was humble was a child of God and is a child of God. Do you have humility? Paul cries out in Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We look to Paul very often as an example of what we would love to be as a child of God. But look at the humility. Even in the position he's in, there's no pride, is it? There's no arrogance in him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For I am the least of the apostles." In Ephesians, he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints." And in 1 Timothy, "Of whom I am chief of sinners." That's where we are to be. Not in strife or vainglory, but in all humbleness of mind. Preferring others above ourselves. What should we do? Let a man examine himself. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But you see, our tendency is to judge others. We forget to look at ourselves. And, well, look at this one over here. Well, look, see what they did. You see what they did? Well, I'm better than this. That is a natural tendency, and will build up pride and arrogance in us that is not allowed. Paul says in Romans chapter 14, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." It is not your place to judge the master's servant. We must remember we are the master's servant. We are his slave. We are bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. It's easy and natural for us to judge others. That is the sin nature that we were born with and we will contend with every day upon this earth. But as believers, that is not to be our way. They are God's servants. Every believer, every true believer is God's servant. They are God's concern. We must be careful because we don't know the details about their lives. It's easy to look and judge somebody else, but you don't know what's going on in their life. You don't know the trials and tribulations. You don't know what their life is like. What we don't know, we tend to make up in our own minds. And when we're making it up, it's not fact, it's not truth. But we know ourselves. You see, we need to quit looking at everybody else. We need to look at ourselves. For if we would examine ourselves, Paul said, we would not be judged. We need to examine ourselves. What about the sin in my life? You know how bad a sinner you are. I know how bad a sinner I am. I know how much I don't read. I know how much I don't pray. I know how much I don't walk by faith. And we all know that of ourselves. So if we can elevate ourselves in pride and arrogance and lack of humility, when we know this about ourselves, what are we saying about others? But you see, we know how bad we are. You see, our problem is we don't compare ourselves to Christ. We try to compare ourselves to one another. Because we're trying to build ourselves up. We need to compare ourselves to Christ. We need to compare ourselves to the Word of God. That we come with lowliness of mind. That we have the right attitude, the right heart, the right purpose. We know what sinners we are. This will bring us humbleness. This will make us humble. There is no humbleness apart from a work of the Holy Spirit. But if you're a child of God, this is a battle that we must fight. For this is where we must be. How do we fight it? How do we win it? How do we struggle with it? By comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ, not to one another. So the verse says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Do you know how many problems this fixes in a church? If we'll just do this, how many problems this will remove, how much contention this will take away, how much ungodliness. How often do we grieve the Holy Spirit by friction and fighting and backbiting and pride and arrogance within the church? That must not be. We grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We're praying for revival. We're praying for God to do things. And then we're backbiting and fighting and bickering and sparring with one another, trying to get ahead so that you can't get ahead of me. It's got to be me. That's ungodliness. Verse 4, helpfulness. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, he's not talking about being a busybody here. He's not saying now, you need to be worried about what everybody else is doing in their life and what's going on around their house. That's not what he's saying. He's not talking about focusing on the life of the other people. That's contrary to Scripture. As God tells us in 1 Peter 4. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. See, that's not your place. That's not what he's saying. But when it comes to a decision, when it comes to any kind of equation within the fellowship, put their needs and their desires ahead of your own. That's what he's talking about. Well, I want it this way. Well, I don't want to have movie night on Saturday afternoon at 4 o'clock. I want to have it Friday night. So I'm going to push for that. Would that be the right thing to do? No. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Well, what do they need to do? What works for other people? It's not about what I want or what I think is best. But what do others need? How is this going to work out best for the congregation? You know, we think about that. We normally have a Sunday afternoon class at 1 o'clock. And we think back over the years while I've done that. You tell people, yeah, we have an afternoon class. Well, why would you do that? Why don't you have Sunday evening service? And you think back over the years what we went through when we had dairy farmers milking in the evening. And we had different people that live way out. Most of the ones that are in the evening classes live way out. And so it worked better for those people. But you could get some that say, it must be Sunday evening. It must be Sunday night. It needs to be 6:30. It needs to be 7 o'clock. And to stand and fight for something like that because that's what they want. Would that be right and proper? What kind of fellowship does that create within the church? What's the purpose and motive? Now, there may be a reason at some time to change it. We changed back to Sunday evenings because we had so many people that I talked to, and they said, yeah, we're looking for a church where we could go Sunday evening. So we changed for a while. Not a single one of them showed. So we changed back. But the purpose is, are you struggling for things? Are you fighting for things? Are you contending for your own things? Your own purpose? What is your motive in the church? And again, it's not so much the action, it's the heart. If that's your attitude, what does it say about your heart? Are you a Christian? Are you a believer? He's not talking at all about material things. This is about spiritual things. Philippians chapter 2, the very chapter we're in a little further down, verse 21, he talks about a bad example of this. Verse 20 and 21. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. He was talking about somebody to send to them, to support them, and to help them. And he said, I'm going to send Timothy. He said, but I don't have any other man who is like-minded, who would come to you and not worry about himself, but would give himself solely to taking care of you and doing the things of Jesus Christ and taking care of the things of the Lord. All of them seek their own thing. They're all looking to help themselves, promote themselves in whatever they're doing. He gave us a good example. In chapter 2, we also see this down in verse 25. Turn with me. Philippians 2:25. You should already be there on the page. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. The situation there, perfect example of how we ought to be. They sent Epaphroditus as a messenger to go and take the care package they were sending to Paul. And he went there and he stayed with Paul, and he was so selfless in his service to Paul and the things of God that he was sick almost to the point of death. Almost to the point of death, Paul says. He was selfless in his service, supplying your lack of service. The whole church couldn't go, but he wanted to serve like he was the whole church. And so he was going way overboard in everything he did. He was working it, burning his candle at both ends, we say today. He was working himself to a frazzle, trying to do the things of God as he's there serving Paul. So the church gets word. Remember, they don't have phones and text messages and emails. Somebody goes back and tells them, and then somebody coming back this way tells him, the church has heard you were sick, and the church is worried sick about you. So here they are, they're concerned for him. And what happens to him? He goes, oh good, I'm glad they're concerned for me. No, he gets upset and he gets worse-shaped because he's worried about them because they're worried about him. That's a proper relationship. Each not worried about his own, but worried about the others, concerned for the others. Oh, look at the situation there, and how can I help? How can I can be support for them? How can I pray for you? How can I help you grow in the Word of God? How can I help you study? How can I be of any means of support to you? There's a perfect situation right there. But note, the church is not perfect, because this is the same church that early in the chapter he's writing this to. There may be some of that within the church, but yet there may be some problems that need to be addressed. There may be some not of that heart. There may be some not of that mind. There may be believers struggling with sin and the sin nature. If so, you must put that away. You must turn your eyes from yourself to Jesus Christ, seeing what we truly are, how little we truly are, how nothing we truly are. You and I are nothing but worthless, sinful creatures. Where would we be if Christ had not saved us? If you separate Jesus Christ out, you've got nothing. You've got nothing. We see spiritual concern affecting and guiding physical concern. Your spiritual concern for one another may lead to physical concern within the church. Maybe we've got somebody struggling, money problems or different situations, and so your concern for them spiritually may lead you to help them physically. The end of the church, the be-all of the church, is not just to give money out, contrary to the popular belief in the world today. This is just supposed to be a building where we throw money out the windows to anybody that wants to come by for any kind of help, physical help. I got a gambling problem. Can you pay for my gambling bill so I go gambling again next week? Loan shark cut me off. I haven't gotten that call yet, but it wouldn't be surprised if I get it tomorrow. He's talking about spiritual concern. It may lead to physical help because our physical lives affect our spiritual lives. We need the heart of John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's what Paul's talking about. Thinking less of ourselves, thinking less of the importance of myself. It's all about the importance of Christ. We need to see ourselves truly as we are. As Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 13 of Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. There's no pride in that. There's no arrogance in that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but without Christ I can do nothing. With man this is impossible. And we must know that. We must be humble in our deportment, not only in the church, but everywhere in our lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Where would you be today without Jesus Christ? We would just be like the world. We would still be lost in sin. proud, arrogant, rebelling against God, sinning against God every moment of our lives. As a child of God, as a true Christian, we do the things we do only because God has indwelt us with His Holy Spirit. Because He's changed us. Not because we're worth anything. It's all about God. It's all about Christ. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, no more can ye. Don't think anything of yourself. See yourself truly as you are. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Not just acting like you're humble, but truly humble. Lowliness of mind, truly in your heart and in your mind, humbled. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. So how do we do this? You have a sin nature that's going to continually combat you. It's going to continually be a problem. How are you going to fight it? You must continually seek Jesus Christ. You must continually be in the Word of God, seeing and understanding what God says about us. Search out pride in your own life. Search out the motive. Why did that situation happen? Why did I say that? Why did I do that? What was my purpose and what was my motive in that? Is it the glory of God? Yeah, well, we came together and there was a disagreement and we were fighting about it, and I think this is the best way. But wait a minute. What's the will of God? Back away from my side, his side, your side, their side. What's the will of God? What's the glory of God? What would God have us do? One of the key things you and I must do is studying the Word of God. Understanding the truth, because it's our flesh that will lie to us, that tells us we're better than we are and we're worth more than we are. The Word of God will tell us the truth about ourselves. The other thing is prayer. Prayer. We can get our minds and our eyes on the wrong thing. I remember one time down in Appomattox, first time I had opportunity to preach in front of our preacher's fellowship. A lot of preachers there I respected greatly. I'd known them since I was a young boy. And now I'm going to preach before them, and I'm thinking, how in the world do I do this? And I can remember standing in the pulpit and reading my text and my voice quivering. My voice don't quiver much. I'm just loud. But I was shaking. So I stopped and prayed. I just said, I need to pray. And the Lord took care of everything for me. You see, so often we're trusting in ourselves and we're looking to what I can do and what I can do. And you know, that for me could have been, hey, this is a great moment. I'm standing in front of all these preachers and they get to see what I can do. Yeah, and I could have fallen flat on my face real quick. So without Him, I can do nothing. Pray. What does prayer do? Prayer makes us take our eyes off of ourselves and turn to Him. You see, that's our problem. That's where pride and arrogance comes from. That's where strife and vainglory come from. Because I'm looking at me and I'm concerned with me and it's all about me. And there's no me in salvation. It's all about Him. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Your salvation is not about who you choose or what you decided or what you can do or what you have done or what you're going to do. If that's your definition of salvation or your definition of salvation includes any of those things, you've got a problem, because salvation is of the Lord. It's all about Him. He came. He died. He's resurrected. He came. He sent His Holy Spirit into me. He called me. Jesus said, no man comes to me unless the Father that sent me draws him. And the word there for draw would be better understood, drug. Because we don't just get up and walk to Jesus Christ. We don't just, hey, I think I'll get saved today. If you ever had the decision you were going to be saved today, it's because God already done something. He'd already sent the Holy Spirit in you. He already quickened you because you can't even hear the Word of God or understand it or call upon Him. You're dead in trespasses and sin. It's all about Him. It's not about us. There is no glory for us. God will not share His glory with another. All glory to God. I pray that's what you have. I pray God will make it clear to you by His Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the lesson that we have seen this day. And we pray, O God, that You might impress it upon our hearts. O dear Lord, be in Your children. Lord, humble us. Remove pride and arrogance. Lord, there is no place for pride or arrogance in the Christian life. Not even in the church. Oh, dear God, remove it that we might be what You desire us to be. Oh, Lord, as we read through this letter and examine it, Lord, to know Your will, might You reveal it unto us. May You play it out in our hearts. Oh, God, may You remove from us anything that would stand in the way, anything that would grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, dear Lord, make this church what it needs to be, that we may glorify You and exalt You and proclaim You. Oh, God, that we might preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and reach lost souls. Oh, dear God, for those gathered in our midst this day that know not Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Oh, dear Lord, may You show to them what is missing in their life. May You draw them to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. All for His glory we ask. Amen.